If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's second letter to young Timothy. This morning we will look at verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know if you are aware that Protestant churches, I would imagine you are, mark the last Sunday in October as Reformation Sunday. Since that is so, since today is what we call, Protestant churches at least, Reformation Sunday, I thought it might be good to go ahead and look at a passage of Scripture, very familiar passage to us. In 2 Timothy, to see what the Bible says about itself, and to also remind us what a priceless treasure that God has given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, especially the fact that we have an English translation we can read, we can study, we can show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed. And everyone in this country who desires to have a copy of Scripture can actually have one. But this was not always the case, historically speaking. When Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, 1517, on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, that basically lit the spark of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the Bible at that time was not written in a common language. It was written in Latin. And for the most part, it was confined to the Catholic Church. In fact, in that day, the Bible was chained to the pulpit. The common person could not have access to the words of truth. And although some men, prior to the Reformation, had attempted to translate the Bible into the common tongue, it wasn't until the Reformation started that the Bible began to be published in a language the people, the common people, could read. And for the German people, this happened in 1522 when Martin Luther published the German New Testament. And the effect it had upon the German people at that time was transformational, as you can imagine. To finally have a Bible that they could read, those who were literate. To have a Bible that they could look at, they could study, they could hear God's voice. In fact, many years after the translation had been widely distributed throughout the German nation, and the Reformation flames at that time were continuing to burn very brightly, someone actually came up to Martin Luther and they asked him, "Martin, why was the Reformation in Germany so successful?" And Luther replied, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word of God did everything." And of course, while Luther uses a bit of his traditional, as expected, hyperbole, I think the point he makes is very clear. At the heart of the Reformation was a recovery of the truth of Scripture that the medieval Catholic Church had obscured by their traditions, by their extra-canonical writings, and by their unscriptural practices that kept people in spiritual darkness. So there is no doubt whatsoever that a Bible written in the common language for the common people was the spark that lit the flame of the Protestant Reformation that continues to burn brightly today in every place where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, faithfully believed and faithfully practiced. So as we now look at the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and see what the Bible actually says about itself, and as a result of what it says about itself, the place of primacy it must have in our life, I want us to also remember again what a priceless treasure that you have in your English translation of the Scriptures, a Bible that you can read, a Bible that you can understand. Let us also thank God for our forefathers in the faith, the Protestant reformers, some of whom gave their lives, their very lives, to make this possible, that we would have an English translation today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, we read the following words. Look at your Bible. Beginning with verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Join me as I pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have given to us in Holy Scripture. We thank you that we can read the Bible. We do not need to know the ancient languages. We don't need to know Latin to understand your truth. You have used individuals to faithfully translate the Scriptures from the original languages into English so we can pick up the Bible and we can hear your voice. And we are so thankful for that. So Lord, as we look at this important passage of Scripture, that reminds us of this very truth, that when we read the Scripture, when we hear your Scripture proclaimed, we hear your voice. Help us, Lord. Help us to take this truth, hide it in our hearts, and share it with others. And then be very grateful as we do live our lives with our Bibles in hand to the glory and honor and praise of your almighty name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Johnson, he was an 18th century English writer, and he was well known for his very pithy sayings. And one of these sayings was prompted by the execution of the Anglican minister William Dodd, who was hanged for the crime of larceny in 1777. It is said as Samuel Johnson reflected on Dodd's impending execution, he turned to his very good friend, James Boswell. And he told him this. He said, depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, that is 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. That most certainly is true. When you know you have only days to live, in this case, 2 weeks, your to-do list, think of your to-do list at home, it's going to shrink. It'll shrink down to include only what is essential. And we see this in Paul's letter to Timothy. Let us think of the context. While there are many things that Paul could have said in this letter to his good friend, young Timothy, think of the context. He is about to be executed. He is about to lose his life in Rome. He is right now in the, what they call the Mamertine prison. It was a hole, it was a waiting cell, it was a terrible place to be. It was the last step before the sword chopped off your head. And as he is sitting there, as he is writing this letter,
His mind is wonderfully concentrated, and it moves him to write only the most important things that his good friend Timothy needs to hear and keep in remembrance. These will no doubt be his final words. And what we see here in verses 14 through 17, that Paul considers most important is the place of primacy, the central place the Word of God must have in the life of God's people. Think of all the things he could have said, but he is pointing Timothy to the Word of God. For look at verses 14 and 15. Paul commands Timothy to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed. He is exhorting this young man to, knowing from whom he continues, he had learned it, and how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings. In other words, as evil people and imposters, that is false teachers, go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, as Paul writes in verse 13, Timothy, and here of course by extension every Christian, you and I, must continue to practice the truth we learned and have firmly believed as taught to us in the sacred writings of the Holy Scripture. So Paul's command to Timothy here in verses 14 and 15 is really quite simple. He is telling Timothy, as you continue to live in a world where sin and Satan can still be found and evil people and false teachers abound and they grow in their wickedness, you, Timothy, must continue to diligently read and study your Bible so you may drive the truth of God deep into your heart and thereby anchor your soul more firmly to what God says is true. Think about this. Think about a boat without an anchor. What happens to a boat without an anchor in a storm-tossed sea? It goes here, it goes there, it goes everywhere. And then eventually it will end up shipwrecked on the shore somewhere. Well, that same picture. Think of a Christian who is not anchored to the Word of God. Think of that. Do we live in a stormy culture? Do we live in a storm-tossed sea? Do we live in a world where evil people abound, where false teachers are growing in wickedness? Of course we do. And if we are not anchored to the Word of God, we will be like that boat without an anchor in a storm-tossed sea. We will be tossed to and fro, and we will make shipwreck of our faith. It's guaranteed. So Timothy and us, we must continue. And what we have learned and firmly believed is taught to us by the sacred writings so that we may not be led astray by evil people and false teachers. In fact, I was reminded of that truth yesterday. Providentially, I came across this. I wasn't even looking for this. It just popped up. It was an article. I'm not going to read the entire article. I'll read a couple excerpts from it. But it was titled, what caught my attention, it was titled this: Churches must make adjustments if they do not want their church to die. Churches must set or get back, this man writes, to the basics. And he was a former minister, retired minister. So it caught my attention. I thought, oh, get back to the basics. Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the central core doctrines of the Christian faith. That's what the church needs to go back to. But I was misled. This man does not counsel that at all. He tells you this. This man by the name of Buzz Thompson, retired minister, didn't say what denomination. He said, if you're serious about growing your church, while those around you are circling the drain, here are a number of things you should do immediately. First of all, be an activist. A faith that doesn't propel its adherents to act is no faith at all. Jesus' brand of activism was so threatening to the religious and political poobahs of his day that he was murdered for it. And please don't tell me he had to die in order for God to forgive us. God has been in the forgiving business since Adam tied on his first fig leaf in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, know what grates Gen Z. Big issues like climate change matters. If you want your church to thrive in the 21st century, you'll need to brush up on climate change. The number one issue for many young people is the environment, and who can blame them? They're the ones who must live on this hot, stormy, drought-stricken hellhole we've created. Thirdly, church should also be fun. My pastor says the church should be like an Irish pub. The thing about a good pub is you don't have to believe in anything or believe in a particular way to go. The first thing is community acceptance, belonging, belief, and behavior will follow. And don't get too carried away when the beliefs do come. The fact that somebody is trying to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ should be belief enough for any church. It's time we quit trying to make people believe the unbelievable. Those are just parts. And the unbelievable, of course, is what he's talking about, the substitutionary atonement, resurrection of the dead so far that you're sinners. This was written by a retired minister. It drew me in at first because I thought, well, he's going to be talking about the church. Let's get back to the basics. Yes, I agree. The fundamentals of the faith, we strayed away. But what he counsels is to stray even further away. Friends, we still live in a world, and I'm sure you're aware of this, where evil people and false teachers abound. False teachers like Mr. Buzz Thompson. So in the same way that Timothy must read and study his Bible, so too must we. We are a church. I commend you because you are a church. We are a church that loves God's word. And we continue to persevere in that. But we must continue. Yes, we must continue. We must not give up. We must not say, well, this is the way to grow our church. Let's bring in the dog and pony show. Let's do this. This is where it is. This is what sparked the flames of the Reformation is the word of God. False teachers, they don't identify themselves as such, do they? They do not normally wear name tags that say false teacher. Nor do they give away study sheets at Bible studies stamped in red letters, beware false teaching. Instead, false teachers are very crafty. They are like their father, the devil. Jesus warns us of these people when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And of course, that is, we will know them by their unbiblical teaching and the fruit it produces in the lives of people who adhere to their instruction. But here's the problem. All that is true. But if we do not know our Bibles, we will not know if a teaching is unbiblical. We don't need to know our Bibles. So like Timothy, we must continue to diligently read, study our Bibles so we may stand firm in the faith given once for all and not be deceived by false teachers who masquerade as Christians. Measure everything someone says by the Word of God. Measure what I say. Remember what the Jews in Berea were commended for. They were commended because they received the word of God with eagerness. We're told this in Acts 17:11. And examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was not a prophet saying, touch not the Lord's anointed, as I have heard some heretics say. When they spout out heresy, they say, don't question me. I'm the voice of God. Paul would not say that. He was happy. He commended them. Because they actually checked what he said. An apostle of the Lord filled with the Holy Spirit proclaiming God's truth with the scripture. And if Paul wasn't preaching the word of God, if he wasn't preaching according to the scripture, they would have
discounted him and left him high and dry. We should do that as well. Christians must know the Scripture. And while God does give his church faithful teachers, thank God, to instruct us in the Word of God, every Christian, everyone sitting here this morning has the responsibility to read and study the Bible for themselves so they may know what the Scriptures teach about God and what duties he requires of us. And since we now have many faithful translations of Scripture, in fact, we talked a little bit about that today, very briefly. Think of all the faithful translations we have today written in English. We all have our preferences, but they're all faithful to the Word of God. Since we have that, we have no excuse not to do so. We have no excuse not to read. Back in Martin Luther's day, they did not have a Bible. And if they did have access to it, it was written in Latin. If you didn't know the Latin language, you were high and dry. Today we have English Bibles. I have so many Bibles on my shelf, I'd have to get new bookcases for Bibles. And I know others who love Bibles as well. So let's read it. Read, in the words of St. Augustine, take up and read. Take up and read our Bibles so we may drive the Scripture deep within our hearts and thereby anchor our souls more firmly to what God says is true. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul will continue to reinforce his exhortation to read and study the Scripture. When he gives, indirectly he gives to Timothy and us, two important reasons to do so. So first let's look at verse 16. Here we see Scripture. We must read and study the Scripture because the Bible is the Word of God. Paul writes this, all Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. Or as Brother Randy told me today, Theopneustos. He's got a book on that. Breathed out, that's the Greek term, Theopneustos. And this is the foundational reason. This is the foundational reason why every Christian should be a diligent student of Scripture. All Scripture, that means every bit of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, everything you find in your Bible is breathed out by God. It is His Word, His very words. Now, of course, we know that men wrote the Bible. The Bible did not drop down from heaven like manna and assemble itself in a book. Men wrote these words, but let us be clear and always clear and stand on this truth. Though men wrote the words, they were God's words, and He divinely directed their composition by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit to ensure the words the men write are the words He wants written, no more, no less. And if we can believe in a God who can speak the world into existence, can we not believe in a God who can superintend individuals to write the Scripture with no error? Amen. And that is why Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That was the accusation in his day, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Scripture and or Holy Spirit. And if you know that particular word, carried along, it's a very interesting word. It's actually applied to a ship in the sea with the sails up, and the wind is blowing into the sails and carrying it along into the direction it wants it to go. And that's the same thing. The Holy Spirit was in these men. God was breathing into His Word out, and they're writing those words down, no more, no less. It's God's Word. The Bible is the Word of God. The very breath of God fills its pages. That's why we call it a living Word. A living Word. It is God-breathed, and it gives life to everyone who believes it. I quote a Dutch theologian, Louis Berkhof. He has his theology. It comes in various colors. I remember the blue and the purple. And somebody in seminary says that's the blue pill that you read at night if you want to go to sleep. Not so. Actually, it's a very good theology. If you're interested in theology and reading theology, Berkhof's systematic theology actually is very readable. and I find it to be very, very informative, very good. Well, Burkhoff said this about the Word of God. He said, it is instrumental in renewing man. Would you not agree? It illumines his mind and inclines his will so to that which is good. It fills him with holy affections and prepares him for his heavenly home. Not only does it bring us a message of redemption through Jesus Christ, it acquaints us with redemptive facts and transforms lives by the power of the Holy Spirit when it changes sinners into saints. God speaks life to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, for all Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, yes, let us be diligent to read this book, hear God speak, that we may know Him, that we may love Him even more than we do today, and thereby grow in our ability to please Him by the way we live our life. So that is the first reason to read and study the Scriptures. The Bible is the Word of the living God. Now the second reason is found in verses 16 and 17. We must read and study the Scripture because it spiritually matures us, grows us spiritually, that we may do the good works God intends for us. So it grows us spiritually, it spiritually matures us, that we may do the good works that God intends for us to do. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. Look what Paul writes in verse 16. After he tells Timothy all Scripture is breathed out by God, he continues this, with this, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now earlier in verse 15, Paul reveals the Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And now he gives us the other side of the coin when he tells us the Scriptures are not only essential for our salvation, but they are necessary for sanctification. Sanctification. In other words, we grow in spiritual maturity. We more resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in what we say, what we think, what we do, as we read and study God's Word, and the Spirit of God applies the Word to our hearts and conforms us more into the image of Christ. And there are three ways that Paul emphasizes this truth. First, he tells us the Scriptures are profitable for teaching. For teaching. And are you surprised? You've been sitting here, not here at this time, but you, most of you have been in this church for many years. Some all their life. From infancy, they were baptized in this church. All glory to God. So are you surprised that you would hear Paul write, by means of his letter to Timothy, that Scripture is profitable for teaching? Of course you would not be surprised, because it is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for instruction. It is profitable to increase our understanding, our knowledge of God. And what he requires of us as his people, we need the Word of God. We absolutely need it to grow us and mature us in the Christian faith, lest we be like the children of Israel. Remember them, the stubborn and stiff-necked, of whom God says in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Knowledge of God by the Word of God. They're destroyed. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance of God is not bliss. It is deadly. It is very deadly. Christians must read. We must study the Bible. We must sit under the ministry of qualified teachers who will give to us biblical instruction from the Word of God to grow us in the faith. So as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The Word of God must be central to a church, and it must be central to our life, and we must spend time studying to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, who correctly handle the word of truth. A church that does not stress the importance of God's word is a church on its way out. Or it's on a church on its way to become a social club. That's it.
But the scripture is not only necessary for teaching, it is also needed for reproof and correction. And that is the second way Paul reveals we grow in spiritual maturity as we read and study God's word. Now, the Bible's work of reproof and correction is similar to its role in teaching, in that it tells us how to live a God-pleasing life when it reproves and corrects us when we don't. In other words, whenever we are led astray by our sinful hearts or the influence of false teachers, the Word of God sounds the alarm, and it warns us we are off course and we are heading for a fall. You might think of it like this. This is a scenario. You see a blind man. You're in your car, and you're crossing, you're waiting at a light, and you see a blind individual. He's clearly blind, and he's about to step in the path of a moving car, a car turning right. Will you not do everything in your power to prevent this man from stepping off the curb into the street? You probably open the door, you'll beat the horn, you'll do anything you can to stop this man from getting into the street and going right directly into a car that is turning right. So it is with God. He loves us too much. He loves you too much to let you blindly walk in the way of spiritual danger. And he will reprove and he will correct you by his word so he can keep your feet on the narrow path that leads to life. He is like the man, or like we would be with a man, blind man. We'd be beeping the horn. We'd be trying to do everything we possibly can to stop this man from going any further lest he die. And that is God. God will do that for us by means of his word. And if he does not get our attention by means of the word, he will use other measures of discipline to bring his lost sheep back into the fold. That's the difference between you and I and God. God succeeds at everything he does. We may not be able to succeed a blind man from stopping a blind man from stepping off into a moving car. But God guaranteed when he disciplines his children, he will succeed in the discipline. I think of many years ago when I was one of those wandering sheep. I think the Bible is very correct when it talks about sheep going astray, always wanting to go to a different direction, go to a different pasture, whatever it may be. And I had come to faith, and a couple of years later I decided, well, you know, I kind of like my old lifestyle, so I started going off in another direction. But God was faithful. God was faithful to bring me back to my senses. And how did he do it? It wasn't by somebody berating me. It wasn't by somebody coming in and stepping in my face and telling me, you know, what a bad person I was and so forth. It came by a man, the same man actually that brought me to faith, being gentle with me. And he would come to me. And this is at work. We both worked at the same place, and he would... He had his Bible, and he said, "Hey, you know, Jim, I was reading the Bible this morning, and I came across something. I thought, you know, you might want to read it." And, you know, he didn't force it on me. He just opened the Bible, set it in front of me, and so being curious, I'd go there and look at it. Of course, it was something that convicted me. And he wouldn't say anything else. I mean, it was really amazing. And he would do that. He did that for a long time throughout the year. Some, you know, after a while I was thinking, why am I continuing to look at this? Well, the Spirit was drawing me. God was bringing me back to my senses, and eventually, yes, I returned to the church, but it was by means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God convicting my heart. He did not have to say a thing. It was like Luther said, I did nothing. The Word of God did everything. So I thank God for this man who's now in glory, and I thank God for his Word that corrected and reproved me. John Bunyan once said this, "This book, speaking of the Bible, will keep you from sin, for sin will keep you from this book." May the former and not the latter be true of all of us. And though God's reproof and correction may not be pleasant, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that reads, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, let us read and study our scriptures diligently, that God may discipline us for our good, that we may grow in sanctification and look more like our Savior. And that brings us to the third way. Paul reveals we grow in spiritual maturity as we read and study God's word. We do so because the Bible trains us in righteousness. In other words, God trains us by his word to live a life that is pleasing to him. For the word righteousness is found here. It is not speaking of justification or the right standing we have with God by grace through faith in Jesus. It speaks here of a righteous or a godly life. That word righteous can be used in various ways throughout the scripture, and that is what it refers to, a righteous or God-pleasing life. And of course, we are trained in that through the scriptures. For the scriptures tell us who we are. They tell us who God is. They tell us what we should believe, how we should live. The scriptures speak to us, inform us. And how should we live? How should we live? Well, I would summarize it like this, and R.C. Sproul would be very proud of me. The holy God calls his people to be holy. R.C. Sproul, you can say many things about that man, but that is one thing he stressed was the holiness of God. One thing he really stressed. The holy God calls his people to be holy. He has set us apart as a holy nation. He calls us his treasure possession. We are here on this earth to do his will. Therefore, we must live to please him and not ourselves. And the Bible trains us. It trains us to do so. For as we see in verse 17, the reason the Bible teaches, reproves, corrects, trains us in righteousness is that so we are equipped, Paul writes, to do the good works or the will of God that he intends for us to do as we live to please him and bring him glory. So in light of what Paul has written here that we've briefly looked at, verses 14 through 17, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. I think we can say without reservation, I don't think I will get anybody saying, no, that's not true. I think we can say without reservation, the Word of God must have the prime place, the place of primacy within our life. And that means we must read and we must study our Bibles. And we must do so every day. We must carve out time. We must carve out time in the morning, or if you're an evening person, if you're a night owl, then carve out time at night to pick up and read, to study, to read the Word, to pray over the Word, to be engaged with the Word, because God is speaking. It's a living Word. It's not like any other book you have. It's a God-breathed book. Someone said this, and I like it. Other books were given for our information, but the Bible was given for our transformation. When we consider that unlike most Christians prior to the Reformation, and even many Christians today, that we have a written Bible that we can read and study in our own language, let us take to heart the words of Martin Luther when he said of the Bible, I wish this book alone in all languages would live in the hands, the eyes, the ears, and the hearts of all people. This book alone. It is the greatest book that we can ever have. It is God's love to us. Yes, he gave to us a Savior, but he also gave to us a book, a God-breathed book called the Holy Bible. So let us read it, let us love it, and let us live out its truth. For the Bible is the Word of God that we cannot do without. For as our Lord Jesus himself has said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let us feed ourselves daily on this God-breathed Word. And let us be transformed. Amen. Almighty God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks and praise, We are a people of praise. We have been called apart. We have been set apart as your holy people, your covenant children. Yes, we do well to give you thanks for everything. For in you we live, we move, we have our being. All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope to be is from you. There is nothing that we can claim for ourselves except, unfortunately, our sin. And we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did give his life to atone for our sin and reconcile us to you. And where did we learn this? We learned this in the Word of God that you gave to us. Pages of Holy Scripture. Oh God, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for that recovery of truth that happened those many centuries ago, back beginning in 1517 with the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther. The flame that burned brightly and continues to burn brightly where everybody, where anyone exists that would pick up your Word, believe it, and live according to it. Oh God, we pray that you will continue to make us God-fearers, lovers of your Word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the history of this church, the pastors that have preceded me, the faithful members who have studied your truth, who have loved your Word, and who have obviously been transformed by it. We are not perfect people, Lord, but we desire to grow more like Christ. So help us to be in your Word more often. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of the opportunities we have here to study your truth. And then at home as well. Thank you, Lord. Guard us against false teachers and false teaching. Help us, Lord, just to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to share this good news with others as well. We know it is only a work of grace that will open their eyes, but nonetheless, help us be bold, pointing people to the Savior as revealed in your Word. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.